Now, those of you that come to the early morning sessions on a Sunday know we're going through the book of Acts of the Apostles. This is not in conflict with that. Neither is it. This is just a series of Bible studies that I've been trying to present to you, heading of which I've called Attractive Christianity. And this is the second in the study, and I want to share with you Attractive Christianity. Let's turn to chapter 4 of Acts. This is the time when Peter and John get very involved with the various things that are going on. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, this is verse 1, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers and people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'm going to stop there because that's a good and appropriate place to finish. But I have to ask, because I'm a preacher, and we have to ask, because we're Christians, many, many questions about the church of our Lord Jesus, of whom we're a member. We're a part of that church. And we have to ask that, why are the churches so empty? Why aren't they crammed out? Why aren't we full up tonight? Now, you can use all kinds of expressions and say, well, they don't like the preacher and this, that, and the other. But why is it that we are not filled? Why are our churches, and we are one of the fuller churches in this area, why is it, how is it, and what happened to make us the way we are? We need to ask, why do we leave such a very small impression on people? Why do we leave such a small impression on this, our community? What is it that has made us leave this tiny image? We need to ask why so many people are outside of the churches. Why is it that there are so many? And then we come to the all-involving question, the $64,000 question. Why is it that Christianity today seems so unattractive to people? Why? What went wrong? Why is it when we find it so attractive that it is so unattractive by the millions that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ in our own country and in our own community? Why is the gospel, is the dear Lord Jesus, the church, the evangel, why is it so unattractive? And I believe that there are answers to the questions. I believe that if you'll turn with me, please, into the little book of Titus. Timothy, and then Titus. I believe you can see there with me in chapter 1 and verse 16 that there is too much profession and too little possession. Too much profession, too little possession. I speak of it this way. Here is verse 16 of Titus 1. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now let me lay this down the line. Earlier, two or three of us were talking, And we were saying that we've got to see the fruits. I say to teenagers, I say to people, I keep on repeating it, by their fruits ye shall know them. We know that you have made the right decision. As time goes by, we see that decision is fearsomely, wondrously, beautifully obvious. My parents used to tell me this story. When they wanted to be baptized, they were both around 20 years old. And they went to the pastor and they said, "Sir, we want to be baptized." They were going together at that time, but not on a very permanent basis, but a semi-permanent basis, for I believe I'm correct in saying they were both in their latter 20s when they got married. I'm not quite sure when it was they got married now, I think about it, so I shouldn't say, but it was later on that they got married. And this I know is quite true. The pastor said, "Well, I'm not sure you should be baptized." And they were quite taken aback because they'd been going to that church, both of them, since they were 10 years old. And here they were, 10 years later, having believed and trusted Christ as their personal Savior somewhere in their teens. They now wanted to follow him in the waters of baptism. And this is what he said. "Let's wait 2 years. And for 2 years, let us examine your lives. At the end of 2 years, let us see where you stand with Christ, and then we'll talk about you being baptized." Now, this is the reverse of anything we do. And yet, there was something mystically wonderful, I guess, about that. We need to be very careful where we draw lines, I'm aware, but we have to avoid profession as opposed to possession of Jesus Christ. There's another thing. There are too many people. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel in the 26th chapter. Matthew 26. There are too many people so half-hearted about Jesus Christ. I could say to you tonight and challenge all of us, including myself, why are we here? The 26th chapter. Why are we here in this church? Why are we here in this meeting tonight? Look at verse 58 of the 26th chapter. There's a half-heartedness. "Peter followed him afar off until the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Too many spectators, and there are too many spectators in the work of Christ today. If you turn into the third chapter of Revelation and verse 16, you read that there are some that are lukewarm. And then if you turn into 1 Corinthians 3, and verses 1 through 4, you discover that some people cannot be talked to as mature because they are carnal. Now here we have professors over possessors. Here we have half-hearted people. We have lukewarm people and carnal people. These four groups in our church today, and it has to be that that's the reason it is so unattractive to people all around. They listen to the half-hearted sounding off. They listen to the person that is a professor and not a possessor of the love of Christ, making their mark, making their spiel, giving their opinion. They listen to all of this. And it's a frightening thing, for we get into an area that we need to discuss and we need to see. Here we see in this chapter of 4 of Acts, Peter and John had the real thing. There's no question what they had. It was the real thing. Their experience was vital. It was disturbing. It was productive. Even their accusers were deeply impressed with them. Let's look at three verses. The first one, verse 5. "It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes," and on into verse 6, "and Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered in Jerusalem." Now, verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Notice this. It's important that we see who is talking about whom. These two men, Peter and John in particular, had a vital, living relationship, a passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a vital Christianity? And I want to spell it out in seven simple ways. Here is a definition, if you like, of vital Christianity. First of all, it is quickly seen. It is not a devious thing. It is quickly seen. It's important that it is seen. We must not be hidden Christians. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they weren't arrogant, they weren't rude, but they sure were bold. And I believe there is a need for us to be very bold in these last days. We're into the last days, whether we like it or not, is beside the point. We're surely into the last days. And as we go on in the last days, let's be bold in the things of Jesus Christ. Don't be frightened to talk to people about their faith. I've talked to all kinds of people, from the people flying the aeroplane to the people that were serving the drinks, to the people standing at the bus stop, to the people who I've at times past given rides to. Let's be bold, and let's get bolder in proclaiming what we believe in a gentle, generous, merciful, tender, and loving manner. Real Christians cannot be hidden. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 24. The Gospel of Mark 7, 24. We read, from thence he rose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Jesus cannot be hidden. If you go back, I know the Lord Jesus wasn't personally involved in this, but if you go back into the day of Jonah, Jonah thought to hide his faith, but he had to admit, I am the man running from God. If you come up into the New Testament over and over again, we discover God demanding of people that they declare their faith, that their faith became a declaration. It's important that we don't hide. Jesus cannot be hidden. He cannot be hidden. I was frightened out of my socks when I went in the army. I was so frightened I didn't know quite what to do. And at one mealtime I was with I'd been transferred to a regiment that I wasn't very happy with. They were all seen to me to be cutthroats, and they sure appeared that way. And we all got in the dining hall together, and it was my attitude to not ever miss a meal without thanking God for it. And so I always said grace. And here there were all these men sitting down, and as far as I knew, not another Christian in that whole building. And I was frightened. I just got there that morning, and this was the lunchtime. And I sort of went in, and I thought, oh dear, I don't think I want to say grace. Maybe God will let me say it with my eyes open and not my head bowed. Maybe I don't have to do this. Maybe I don't have to go all through this. And I remember thinking those sort of things, but it was wrong for me. And so I bowed my head, and I thanked God for my food. I'm not quite sure that it was a very long prayer. It was like Judith when she was in a panic to eat. On us and these, the blessing, please, amen. But it was quickly done. And yet when I looked up, there were several fellows looking at me. A man came from a table behind me and pushed his way between me and the fellow beside me and said, "You're a Christian?" "Yeah." And I thought so. "You said grace." "Amen, brother." Thumped me on the back. Nearly lost a mouthful of my meal, which was precious. Didn't get too many mouthfuls. And so developed. You cannot hide Christ. You cannot. You'll pretend at times, but he cannot be hidden. There are two places that he is either vital in your life or he's non-existent. And that's at work. How you conduct your business. Whether an employer or an employee matters nothing. The way you conduct your business, by their fruits ye shall know them. You're known by the way you conduct your business. And at home, by your fruits, you're known. And you cannot hide the fact you are a Christian or you are just a professor, not a possessor, or you're lukewarm, or you're carnal, or you're half-hearted. It's revealed in those two places very forcibly. Let me share with you the second thing. This vital Christianity is bold and fearless. Verse 13 tells us the boldness of Peter and John. Why, the high priest and all his cohorts and relatives, the priests and the elders, they recognize their boldness. There was a boldness about these two men. And this is seen in three ways. First of all, in the miracle that was performed. Look at verse 16 of this chapter 4 of Acts, saying, "What will we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." There is the miracle. There is the miracle. Let's make sure we understand the miracle performed. Every miracle is God's word and God's work. Notice the second thing here. Their boldness was revealed in their manner. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, watch the boldness. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Notice their boldness was fearless. It was revealed first in the miracle and then in the manner. There was a holy boldness, a mighty holy confidence in God. And that threatens and overthrows the devil and all those that serve him. Then there's the third area, and there is boldness in the message. In the message. Look at verse 8. We discover in verse 8, "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers and people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed." You know, many of us would have said, well, if today you're sort of concerned with us because, we don't want to stick out like sore thumbs, but, well, you know, we really didn't do anything. We would have waffled around. Look at the boldness, the holy boldness of these men. Their message is clear. And there is a holy audacity in their very message. Verse 9, "If we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people in Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." What a thing to say. You crucified him. You know, they were accusing, and yet they were doing it boldly, audaciously, lovingly, but very powerfully. "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." How impotent you people are, because God raised him from the dead as he took hold of the impotent man and made him strong and his legs capable of carrying him. God is the worker of miracles, is what they were saying. And how they go on and say, "Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye may be saved." Tremendous audacity, an audacious statement. Now, the third way we see attractive Christianity is in the area that it is always ready to suffer persecution. Let's just turn for a minute in verse 3. "These men are taken prisoner, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day." Be ready to suffer persecution. And I think we should be a little more ready to suffer in this wise than we are. I believe, and I have thought this for many a year, that the day is fast coming when the church of our Lord Jesus is going to suffer. And only what is branded upon our hearts is going to last. I believe that in this country it's very possible that all the massive literature that we now have on Christian things and the Bibles that are being printed could be confiscated. I know that's an outlandish thing to say. But you see, once it was difficult to get hold of literature and Bibles. And now the pendulum has swung to the extreme where you can get all kinds of Bibles, and in order to earn the massive dollar and in order to inject something into the Christian economy, there are Bibles written about Bibles that are written about Bibles that are written about Bibles to buy. And we've overkilled. We have oversaturated the market so that it has become almost confusing. What Bible shall I buy? What type? And so we've got all these luxurious things. My dear friends, this church needs to be ready to suffer persecution. I'm reminded that when I came here, two members of the pulpit committee took me aside and said, people have said that Ichabod is written over this church. The glory hath departed. And I believe that man's glory has, and ever has departed from this place. And I'm glad. But God's glory will never part. And I believe we're seeing little glimpses of the glory of God in this place. And I believe our roof will shine with His glory. I hope we have to wear veils to come to church for fear we outshine and dazzle one another. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine looking across at one another here and saying, whew, that dazzled, your face is dazzling. That would be really something. We could put ourselves out the first dazzling church. The first dazzling Baptist church. Wouldn't that be something? I don't know. Maybe I'm being foolish. But I am sharing with you that God's glory has not departed, or if it did, it is back. But we need to be prepared. There was persecution within our own ranks. There has been a falling away. There was a lot of half-heartedness. There was a lot of carnality. That's for sure. We know this. This is all history now. And I'm not sure that it's gone forever. I'm just positive of one thing. If we pledge ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in toto, that is in completeness, why, we need never fear of losing His presence and glory again. Not ever. But we will suffer persecution. The test. Persecution is the test of the reality of our experience with the Lord Jesus. Did you realize that? When we're persecuted, it's just a test to prove the reality of our experience with the Lord Jesus. I was talking to a very lovely young lady who has been coming to this place for several months, over a year and a half now. And when she was a little girl, she was baptized, but she was impressed by the Word of God over the last few months and has been impressed by different things that are going on. And she said, Pastor, I need to be baptized. I said, but you were baptized. Oh, but I need to be baptized. She said, because this is real. This is real now. We need to be very careful that we don't give people a wrong sense, a false sense of security. The girl has gone through some hard times because of family and because of the things that go on in families. And there's been some persecution. And what's happened is this. The persecution has revealed the testing of her faith and has made her experience with Christ a reality. Think of those that were tested for their faith in the past few years. Think how many Russians, Slavics, think how many people have had gospels smuggled into them. How many people in Cambodia? How many missionaries throughout the world in the last 20, 30 years, there's so many that have died for the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been persecuted and suffered untold agonies, and we know little of it. Look with me, please, in Acts 5 and verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now here's the thing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is 5:41. Here is the next thing that we need to understand about vital Christianity. It is not dependent upon the natural gifts of the people. Now, it's so often we say, this person can do this, that, or the other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they were Christians? God could so use them. They're usually the very people God cannot use because they have a natural gift, a natural ability. This working of attractive Christianity is independent of natural gifts. It triumphs in all kinds of people. Look at verse 13 once more, please, and discover that what the elders and the chief priest and the priest discovered, that these two men, Peter and John, were unlearned and ignorant men. God, this is the news, the gospel is, God delights in nobodies. Did you know that D.L. Moody was all but illiterate when he started his ministry? D.L. Moody could barely read the scriptures. D.L. Moody could hardly put a pen to paper. D.L. Moody could barely compose a letter. And his grammar was so dreadful that many people would not listen to him in his early ministry because of his bad grammar. The man was all but illiterate. Yet D.L. Moody was a nobody that God brought and made him a somebody. And when God has made us a somebody, look out, world. If you're a nobody, you're high on God's list to becoming a somebody. If you think you're a somebody, you're low on God's list and very likely will chafe at being frustrated for the rest of your life. God has a knack of picking up the weak and the sickly things of this world and making them to be astounding. Gladys Allward, a little lady, rejected by the mission boards. She couldn't pass the tests. Nobody financed her way from here to China, or rather from England to China. I can remember, first of all, reading her story and listening to her talk in London's Fair City. This old, little old lady filled with vim and vigor, this wonderful little old soul. And I remember as she was speaking, she captivated the audience, but she had lived in almost complete obscurity for ever so many years. Here was an 80-year-old little old lady telling her story. No mission board wanted her. No mission society would send her out, but she knew God had called her to China. I had never thought of how I would get to China from England. I don't think she'd got it very well worked out, but she managed to work it out fairly well. She traveled from England to France, from France through Europe, through Russia, and then into China. A woman that couldn't speak the languages, who was an ignorant and unlearned woman, God chose to be a beacon of his glory. I think of David Livingstone, Will Carey, bashing nails in boots, making and reshaping for people that had bunions and they were in abundance in those days. Making boots especially for deformed feet. These two men who knew how to hold nails in their teeth and spit them into the soles of boots, and how to sew shoes together, these men left their trade and went, one to Africa, the other to India. They were ignorant and unlearned men. And yet, the translation of scriptures used today in India is the one that is still employed and used, that Will Carey translated. He translated a concordance. He made a concordance. in a language that was foreign to him, and it became a blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, if we could only be a nobody enough, God might use us. The thing that I'm fearful about is, with our brilliance and our academic achievement, we are too clever for God to use. And that scares me. It really does. I listen to it from men that come from all walks of life into the ministry, and it bothers me a great deal. Turn with me, please, into 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verses 27 through 31. 27 through 31. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in the certificates hanging in the posh little tablet on the tablets and in the light, nice little frames on the wall must I glory, but I must glory in Christ, that he may glory in me and nothing. Some time ago, when I was talking with my son about school, he was adamant that he'd got to go to school. He'd got to get his training, whatever training it was, he had to get it. And he didn't mean it as a hurtful thing at all. He was simply explaining something to me. And he said something like this to me. He said, "You know, in this country, Dad, you don't have the formal training. You're a nothing." And he didn't mean it to put me down at all. He just said, "Your training isn't the right training for this country." And I was able to say to him, "Let's read some scripture together, Paul. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a minute. Here I am. I'm a nothing. You just said so. So maybe God can use a nothing to get some glory." A match is only a piece of condensed paper. Yet when it's struck on an abrasive surface, it flares into light and burns for a little time. Oh, that we could be as humble as a match to give that much light in this very dark world. Here's the fifth thing. An attractive Christianity gets big results. Big results. Two men were able to, with the disease of attractive Christianity, were able to infect absolutely thousands. Thousands of people. In fact, there were 5,000 people that listened and believed on the things that they had said. 5,000 attested to the fact that these men had spoken the truth in God. Look at verse 4 of Acts 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Two men encouraged 5,000 to follow Jesus. Oh, if I would to God that we could, one man here could take his share, 2,500, I should say. I'm speaking evangelically. 2,500. If only I could influence that many in one meeting. One meeting. I believe that would be next to heaven, and I could be like Elijah and run out and say, "Now lest thy servant depart in peace." They're big results. We must ask, are things different today? Well, if they are, or if they aren't, let's discover. Turn with me to Romans 1, please, verse 16. For there we discover words that are familiar to us, but they're there for us to understand. Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Notice, please, I'm not ashamed. of the gospel. Let's tell it out. Let's not be ashamed. Has the Lord changed? Let's ask the question. Did God change from the time of Peter and John to the day of today? A couple of the deacons were saying something like this to me. You're thinking big, Pastor. You bet I'm thinking big. Guess why? Our God has not altered. Do you believe God hasn't changed, or do you think He did change? You look then at Hebrews 13 and verse 8, and you'll soon discover that with Him there is no changeableness, no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is just the same today. My dad on the top of a bus, or in the belly of an old tram car crundling its way past Clapham Common in London on the way to Tooting Beck, means nothing to you, but that's music and poetry in my silly ears. But as the old tram cars were clunkety, clunkety, clink, clink, ding, ding, dang, dang, as it went along the road, my dad would say, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone." And he'd start singing it. Then he'd always say words to the effect, "Son, stand up and be counted. Stand alone. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare." I used to like dares in those days, so he was very close. Is man's need any different? There isn't time to get all these scriptures. There's lots more I want to share with you, so I'm hurrying a little bit now. Jeremiah 17:9 needs to be read if you think man has changed. If you think the Holy Spirit is less powerful today than he was in Peter and John's time, you need to read Micah and chapter 2 and verse 7. If anything, we are different. Not the scripture. We are different. We've got our organized evangelical faith, and we're so organized, we're disorganized. The power is not there. Hey, we all know that. Let's do something about it. Here's the sixth thing about attractive Christianity. Again, verse 13 of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, tells us this. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. No one less. You see, when we live an attractive Christian life, it attracts people to Jesus Christ. Not to man, but to Christ. It attracts not to the messengers, but to the Master. Verse 13 tells us this. The only explanation of the rulers and the Pharisees, the only explanation they could come up with was this. They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Just turn the page into Acts 3 with me in verse 12. Because it's real close. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The Son of God, he was revealed. God glorified his Son Jesus, glorified his Son Jesus. That's beautiful. Not what wonderful men, but what a wonderful Savior. Now here's the last thought, and it breaks down into three sections, and I want to share it quickly with you. Very important. We discover in the seventh instance that attractive Christianity always glorifies God. Look at verse, we're staying in this 4th chapter, of Acts. Look at verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against the two men, Peter and John, and against the fact of his healing. Go on into verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Even the policemen glorified God when things get right with people, get right with God. In 1954, when Billy Graham had brought to a conclusion the most marvelous movement of the Holy Spirit upon the city of London, we saw, and this was publicized for about 2 years afterwards in the media, crime had been cut by enormous amounts. I don't want to give you a percentage because I don't remember it, but I believe I'm correct in saying at least 50% of the crime in London was cut because people had got right with God. Certainly during the Welsh revival in 1902 through 1906, there was such a cut in crime, such an enormous drop in drunkenness and so on, and all the attributable factors that go with that, that the police forces in many of the valleys were reduced to one man on the beat and one man in the office. And that's a fact of history. It is also a fact that people around will glorify God. One humble, vital Christian can bring glory to the Lord of glory. And we are to bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, how do we do it? By humbling ourselves and getting our Christianity in line with that vitality that is only of the Spirit of God. The secret of this vital experience with the Lord Jesus Christ is again, verse 13, they perceived that they were unlearned, ignorant men, that they had been with Jesus. There's the secret. There's no question about it. First of all, it glorifies God. This attractive Christianity glorifies God, for it is in the place of pardon. They had been to the cross. These two men had been to the cross, and through faith in their Redeemer, they knew their sins were forgiven. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 20 and 21, we read this. When he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. They had received the pardon of the cross and were now sent out. All vital Christian experience starts at the cross. It does not start because we were carried to some denomination or church or some group or another. It starts when we reach the cross of Christ. The second thing I leave with you is that this attractive Christianity glorifies God, for it has its place of power. Its place of power. Look again with me into Acts 1. Just turn there with me, please. And let's read verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You can read into what you like with this Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The key is ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Wait until that power is upon you. And then get with it. Let the power be seen. Oh, that we need to see this power. I am praying that God will allow this power to fill this place this Sunday. Are you praying that? Please pray with me. Let's see this power of God. Let's ask God for 2,500 souls. That blows our mind. We're only 350, 70, 80 people. Let's ask Him for 2,500 souls. You know why the disciples couldn't catch their fish? They were fishing their way. Do you know what happened when they caught the fish? They were fishing His way. Two times that happened. The first time, do you remember? The first time they fished and Jesus met them on the shore and he said, cast in your nets on the other side. Do you remember what happened? The nets broke.
Such was the enormous catch of fish. Do you know why? Here, it's an illustration. You know why the nets broke? The Holy Spirit wasn't yet given. They were yet before the cross. They were before the resurrection. But after the cross and after the resurrection, do you remember what happened? It was exciting. He said, throw in your nets the other side. And they hauled in a great haul and their boats began to sink. They landed the catch. They were beginning to get a glimpse of the power of God. Now, I don't believe I can achieve that ministry. I don't believe you and I can achieve that ministry. But I believe the Spirit of God can achieve that ministry. Hey, would you pray for 2,500 souls? Some of you will say, yes, over a 10-year period. We've got to be sensible about this. Some of you will be a little more faith-filled with faith, and you'll say, well, over a 5-year period. What about next Sunday? Where are they going to come from? I don't know. But they're there, all around us. In the fourth chapter, again, verses 8 through 9, 10, I get to preaching. I shouldn't do that. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. I can't get away from this, see. Or if you don't get to that early morning service on Sunday, you don't get all this. That's why I need to share a little of it with you. But I'll tell you, the power, ladies and gentlemen, it's there. And we're not using the power. Well, lots of illustrations pop into mind, but we'll abandon that. But notice Peter and John were not only pardoned, they were also power-filled men. Because in the third instance, they knew the place of prayer. The place of prayer. Go into the first chapter of Acts once more with me. Let's just follow this through. Verses 12 through 14 of Acts 1. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. There abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So these men knew about prayer. But notice what happened after Pentecost. Come to chapter 3 and verse 1. 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Turn the page to chapter 4, verse 24, and you read this. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and so on. They prayed. When they heard that Peter and John were in trouble, they prayed. When Peter and John returned to the company, they prayed. And being let go, verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God. They were always in an attitude of prayer. And we need to read about prayer in the early church. We need to read. We need to enact. We need to be attractive Christians. And the way to become attractive Christians is to know the mind of Christ in us. And the only way that can possibly happen is if we continue to hear what God has to say through the reading of His Word, and we speak with God. How ambitious would you dare to be tonight in prayer? I'm asking you to be ambitious in prayer. What would you ask God for? Would we in this group dare to ask God for 2,500 souls, 5,000 souls, 10 souls, one soul? I'm asking God to fill this unit twice on Sunday morning and once on Sunday evening. Would you pray that prayer with me? Earnestly seeking the face of God and asking God the Father to lead us in that type of faith. How bold are we? Paul says, I come before the throne of grace with boldness. I know. So long as we send the money to the missionaries and pay our bills and the congregations are going nicely and the music's nice and the preacher's okay, we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. We're not until we see the miracles, until people see that by our manner there is attractive Christianity being lived right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us this beautiful time, for instructing us again in the Word, for showing us again the truth of the Word, and bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.